Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me over to John chapter 14. We're going through John 14 this summer. And then in the fall, we'll be going back to our broader series in 2 Corinthians. But just before we stand and read John 14, there's one sort of brief change in the bulletin tonight. There, at the evening service, it says that we'll be looking at Psalm 128, but actually we'll have a missions night tonight, and Brian Hofer will have the bulk of the hour. So that'll be tonight at 6 o'clock. You can come back and sort of catch up with what's going on with the Hofers. Other than their mission organization changed its name from New Tribes Mission to Ethnos. Nice Greek word, right? So you look up the Greek of that this afternoon, and then you can come and tell Brian what Ethnos is. That's what New Tribe has changed their name to. But Brian will be with us. They'll still be sharing time, but welcome you back out tonight at 6 o'clock. Let's stand together. John 14, 15 to 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you tell us that we are blessed if we don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. We are blessed if we don't just move with the mainstream of lost cultures in the world, ours being the lost, confused culture of the West, the Americanism that spins around us day in and day out. Blessed are we if we have broken free from that way of thinking, from the words that dominate in that milieu and along that landscape, but instead find ourselves delighting in your instruction. Delighting in it so much that we think about it day and night. And Lord, one of our prayers for the coming week as kids come to church here and interact with the disciplers that have been sent here doing the Eagle Lake camp, that there would be conversions, there would be young people who would begin maybe for the first time in their life to really delight in your instruction. Delight in the will and ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby find themselves, as we hope to find ourselves, by means of that implanted word, being like trees planted by streams of water that bear spiritual fruit throughout the seasons of our lives. Prospering in all that we are and all that we do. Not because we're so smart or gifted or lucky, but because we're empowered by grace through the agency of your Holy Spirit, as purchased through the cross of Christ, as designed by you yourself for this world, for your people in this world. May we see the great contrast between those who follow you and those who pay little to no attention to you or to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You warn them and you warn us that such people will not stand secure in the judgment. But you also assure us that you know our ways. You know when we are in trouble. You know when we are suffering. We think of our own Matt Jensen, who had a burn accident this past week. We pray, Lord, for Matt and his recovery, that you would be merciful to him physically and spiritually as he walks through whatever the treatments are going to be for that. For others who have just been through the hospital and back out and are recovering at various stages, and others still who are about to go in, may we walk such paths, knowing that you know the path that you've placed before us, knowing that you're never surprised by the difficulties that we find ourselves in, for you have designed them all for the furtherance of our faith and for the glory of your own name. We rest in this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The words of Jesus that we find in John 14, 15 to 17 are a particularly apt sort of response to what has become popular to say in Western culture, in America in particular, namely, you know, although I'm not a religious person, I am a deeply spiritual person. You ever heard somebody say that? You know, although I'm not a particularly religious person, I am a deeply spiritual person. You ever ask yourself, what does Jesus think of that sort of statement? You imagine him when he hears that, shaking his head affirmatively, like saying, amen. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm all about, right there. Not so much into religious things, but very much into spirituality, the deep thing, the vague, deep thing. So, amen and amen. I'm not so sure. The New Testament or the Old Testament really wouldn't paint that kind of picture of either spirituality or Jesus' assessment of it. For instance, back in John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking to really strong opponents of him, Jesus said this to the Jewish community: "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me." So now you've tied witness to Jesus to a particular sacred text. Because by the scriptures, he means at the broadest, the Hebrew Bible, at the narrowest, the law of Moses. But in a context like that, the whole Hebrew scripture almost certainly in view. Just take something like Psalm 1 usually thought to be sort of the overarching vision of the entire Psalter, but also a psalm that Jesus and Jesus alone ever perfectly embodied. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Jesus, the embodiment of that. So Jesus is the kind of person who meditated on a written, sacred text, which, by the way, is quite a religious act. And he did that day and night throughout his entire life and ministry. And so, contrary to sort of a pop American, I'm not a religious person. But I'm a deeply spiritual person. We'll come back a little bit later to say there's some truth to what they say. It's not an entirely hopeful truth, but there's some truth to what they say when they say I'm a deeply spiritual person, but I'm not at all a religious person. Jesus would say it the other way around. He would say, I'm a deeply religious person. Therefore, I'm a deeply spiritual person. By religion, I mean, I meditate in sacred texts day and night. I understand God through objective given revelation, written down through apostles and prophets. That's who I am. In our text for this morning, you get a summary of the kind of an outline of what Jesus sees the spiritual person to be like. Stated it this way, we are to be lovingly obedient by the power of the Spirit. That's Jesus' sort of ideal for spirituality. We are to be lovingly obedient by the power of the Spirit. We'll pause on sort of four commitments that he would have us make firmly and sort of ground firmly in our minds to have that happen in us. Number one, we must be sure that we love Jesus in a transformational way. We must be sure that we love Jesus in a transformational way. Verse 15 opens a little ominously, if you take it seriously, right? With this little phrase, if you love me. If you love me. As if it might be in doubt. If you love me. And then he makes a bold sort of statement. You will keep my commandments. Now again, in popular spiritual thinking in the Western world, loving Jesus and being a commandment keeper are almost considered to be totally unrelated to each other. In fact, if you really love Jesus, you should never find yourself talking much about commandment keeping. Because that sounds narrow, proud, self-righteous. But Jesus, he marries these things together. He sews them together. If you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the onslaught of propaganda against that connection is incredibly powerful and has been there for a long time. In our book club, our summer book for this summer is a large book by the author George Eliot, Middlemarch. Middlemarch, so classic literature, classic English literature. In Middlemarch, if you are a sort of serious at all doctrinally oriented Christian, you are evil. You are evil. So, in the way Eliot refers to it, she does this at one point. They refer to a Reverend Tyke. Well, yes, Reverend Tyke is quite apostolic. Raise the eyebrows. Like, you know what that means. You know what that means. Reverend Tyke, he's quite apostolic. In other words, he's not the real deal. He doesn't have the deep spirituality. He's proudly religious. That's true in basically every movie you watch. It's true on basically every television show. If there's a Christian and they have discernible doctrinal commitments, they're the bad person. They're the bad person. Genuine spirituality is broader, not so tied to the particular, and certainly not tied to commandment keeping. Right and wrong, good and evil, obedient, disobedient. But as I say, in Jesus, and in the Gospel of John in particular, the connection between the two is incredibly tight. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, remember how it closes, or at least very close to the end. Peter has just denied Jesus three times. John 21:15. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Which is what he said he did before he denied Jesus three times. You know, the others might not be able to stick with you, Lord, but you'll always have Pete. You know, I'll be with you. But now that might have been shaken by the repeated denials. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." That's a command. He said to him a second time, "Simon, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Oh, that's a command. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That's a command. Do you see that? In Jesus, love and commandment keeping are remarkably tied closely together. Not, "If you love me, you'll feel warm and fuzzy all over." Not, "If you love me, you'll tend to sing praise choruses with incredible gusto." Not a bad thing, but doesn't prove much. Not, "If you love me, you'll sort of have a Zen sort of spiritual mysticism about yourself." None of that. No. "If you love me, you'll tend to take seriously what I say and put it into action. You'll keep my commandments." Secondly, we must be sure that we have received the Spirit. We must be sure that we have received the Spirit. So, verse 16, I'll read into it. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, the first thing to notice here is how Trinitarian verse 16 is. I, God the Son, will ask the Father, God the Father, to give you another helper. Turns out to be God, the Holy Spirit. So there's the Trinitarian New Testament theological reflection in a single verse. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now notice it's a gift. The person is defined of who gets the gift in the previous phrase. That is, who are they? Well, they're those who love Jesus and therefore they're commandment keepers. But that doesn't earn them anything. They don't earn what happens in verse 16 by that. But when God makes you that, he gives you the Holy Spirit. That's the means by which you become somebody who loves Jesus, keeps his commandments, is by the Spirit in the first place. And you are going to be a Spirit person, a Holy Spirit person. And it's simply a gift to you. It's the result of a pure gift from God the Father through the prayer ministry of God the Son that we have the Holy Spirit. But the you in verse 16, but I will ask the Father and he will give you. You are the one who loves Jesus and therefore has this tendency to be a commandment keeper. That's you. That's the born again person. They love Jesus and they tend to take his words seriously and follow with him. And then he gives you another comforter. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, makes the comment that there's two widely used Greek terms for another. And one of those is sort of, you have one and then you have another. And the other is, you have one that's like this, and then you have another that's basically the same. One of basically the same kind. And Morris argues that he definitely uses that one of the same kind word here. So I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to give you somebody who will relate to you just like I did while we were walking around. He'll be a comfort to you. He'll be an encouragement to you. He will encourage and comfort you, as we'll see in a moment, in the direction of the truth. But then in almost a strange comparison and contrast, Jesus says this, because what are they upset about? This whole, remember how this whole chapter began? Let not your heart be troubled. Why are they troubled? Jesus has told them he's going away. He's going away. Bad things are about to happen. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. But then he's going to a place that they can't follow him to right now, and they're left behind. And they're troubled. That's why he says, stop being troubled. Now he comes back to that and says, and oh, by the way, this other comforter that I send you, he never goes away. He never goes away. He's with you forever. And actually, through the Spirit, it's like Jesus is with us forever. So this is what's really going on at the end of Matthew's gospel, right? When Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, I am with you through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit, and always will be. And I will be with you. I'll give this other helper, and he will be with you forever. Now that's a remarkable thing. To have something happen to you in your life that lasts forever. And if you're a Christian, that's what's happened. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in you, and he's never leaving. Not ever, ever, ever leaving. Through death, through life, never. And he will be with you forever. Remarkable. Thirdly, we must be sure that we don't see things as the world sees things. Now that is easier said than done in the sort of world that we live in, that's talking to us incessantly. Right? You know, I carry a little perspective of the world box around with me everywhere I go. Check in what they're thinking about everything all the time. And every time I check something, they try to sell me something. And they've tracked everything that I've ever bought since they came out, and so they know. You know, you look up some news article, and they'll try to sell you a Hebrew Bible. It's surprising. Look at that. That's amazing. But you said he's telling us. There's something kind of ominous in all of that. Because what? What? Well, the world has no truck for the Holy Spirit. The world has no truck for Jesus as you find him in the New Testament. He's the Spirit of truth. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. He's the Spirit of truth. The next chapter, John 16, 13, we'll read of it this way. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Truth about Jesus. Truth about divine perspective on everything. Two chapters ahead in John's Gospel, John 17, 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now you're down to written text. So the Holy Spirit guides us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit guides us through written text. This written wordness is at the heart of Christ-driven, Jesus-taught spirituality. But if you paid attention when Eric read our secondary text for this morning from 1 John. 1 John 4, 6 reads this way. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's spiritual forces at work. There's a spiritual war on. We live in the middle of it. We're walking through it. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error are both incredibly active. The most powerful way, I think, it's put in the New Testament is Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now remember what we started with. We started with the person who says, you know what? I'm not a particularly religious person, but I'm a deeply spiritual person. Well, in one sense, that is certainly true. That is certainly true. If by that they meant this. I'm not a religious person. I'm a deeply spiritual person in that I am completely owned and operated and swallowed down by the course of this world. The spirit of this age. The spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. That's me. To the core. The age is relativistic, I'm relativistic. The age has shifting moral standards all over the place, I've got shifting moral standards all over the place. We call it progress and kindness and the genuine love of Jesus. I'm a spiritual person, and so they are. And so they are. Not to be mistaken with a person indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but owned and operated by the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience and accumulating converts at a remarkable rate through the most sophisticated communication techniques anybody has ever seen in the history of the human race. Fourth, we must be sure that we persevere. Now this, the last line, the last sentence of verse 17. You know him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, you know him because he dwells in you and will be, dwells with you and will be in you. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. You know our little thing on the sign out there, knowing God and making him known. Well, here, right? True of each person of the Holy Spirit distinctly. I was just reading for some of you with the Dutch background. I'm presently working my way through. So the greatest of the Dutch theologians, Herman Bavinck. And in the first volume of Bavinck's Dogmatics, he says of the English Puritans, John Owen was definitely the greatest. Everybody says that. But I just read it this week. John Owen, the greatest of the English Puritan theologians. Well, in the second volume of John Owen's collected works, it's called Communion with God. And the second chapter in that, he has this. Of communion with each person distinctly. And then he just outlines his way through the New Testament how you can show, especially in John's Gospel, a person being said to have fellowship with the Father, a person being said to have fellowship with the Son, and a person being said to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Distinctly. He makes the case in the chapter. And there's a great example of it here. You know, in John's Gospel, more broadly, particularly, in fact, you know, John 17:3, right? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. There's the Father. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, there's the Son. So you know the Father. You know the Son. But here, you know him. Who's he talking about? Holy Spirit. You know him. You know the Holy Spirit. I met LaClaire Richards back in 1989. Some of you remember LaClaire very well. She passed away this fall of 2008. So she went here roughly for 19 years before she got cancer and died. LaClaire was an incredibly intense follower of Jesus. Sometimes to the annoyance of her grown children, often to the annoyance of them, I'm sure, early on, her daughters in the early 1990s, without asking for it, they not only got a tape of our morning message every week, they got a written transcript in the mail every week for years. Her oldest daughter, Leslie, was somewhat alarmed to find out. Leslie married they live on the East Coast, and she is married. She was a lawyer herself. She married a law professor. And her husband, not only Jewish ethnically, but he was practicing Judaism. LaClaire was a contributor to Jews for Jesus. And LaClaire's daughter, Leslie, found out eventually that LaClaire had mailed a picture of her son-in-law to Jews for Jesus in the New York area so that they could look for him on the subway. And she told them which trains he tends to take so that they would be waiting for him, looking for him. She did that until her daughter Leslie told her that's not the best idea, Mom. Don't do that. But you know, in November of 2008, though, Leslie stood right here where I'm standing, and then she said this about her mom. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. She was reading it. She's a very precise person. She said, "My mom always talked about the Holy Spirit as if he lived two doors down in the neighborhood." And she did. She did. She not only talked that way, she lived that way. You know him, do you? Do you know God the Father? Do you know God the Son? Do you know the Holy Spirit? And live your life and interact in such a way that anyone would be able to say of you, he or she talked and lived as if the Holy Spirit lived two doors down in the neighborhood. That's the ideal that we're given here. Jesus says to his disciples, of the Holy Spirit, and you know him. It's a present tense verb. You are knowing him. And he's with you all the time. Shall be in you. Forever. Do we live like that? Do we witness like that? Do we pray like that? Do we know God and live out that sense? I tell you, to be a deeply spiritual person is in the New Testament. We don't like the word, but too bad. We're wrong for the most part. Is to be a deeply religious person who believes in particular types of fellowship, like with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and commandment keeping and the Word of God. And that's the deeply spiritual person that we're called to be. And that by the power of the Spirit, we may actually become. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to hear your voice in Scripture by your Spirit, to see your glory in the sky today by your Spirit, in the trees, in the grass, in our interactions with one another between services, as we bump shoulders with those created in your image and likeness, carriers of your Holy Spirit, may we see the world and experience life that way by your Spirit's empowerment through the Word, through Christ. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.